Tonight I would invite you to turn in your Bibles with me to Matthew chapter 26, where we begin our reading. But our text, we'll read through chapter 27, verse 10, a little bit of a lengthy portion. But our text are verses 3 through 10 of Matthew chapter 27, a portion regarding Judas Iscariot. So we will pick up our reading at Matthew chapter 26, beginning at verse 57, as we hear now the word of God. Then those who had seized Jesus led him to Caiaphas the high priest, where the scribes and the elders had gathered. And Peter was following him at a distance as far as the courtyard of the high priest, and going inside, he sat with the guards to see the end. Now the chief priests and the whole council were seeking false testimony against Jesus that they might put him to death. But they found none, though many false witnesses came forward. At last, two came forward and said, "This man said, 'I am able to destroy the temple of God and to rebuild it in 3 days.'" And the high priest stood up and said, "Have you no answer to make? What is it that these men testify against you?" But Jesus remained silent. And the high priest said to him, "I adjure you by the living God, tell us if you are the Christ, the Son of God." And Jesus said to him, "You have said so, but I tell you, from now on you will see the Son of Man seated at the right hand of power and coming on the clouds of heaven." Then the high priest tore his robes and said, "He has uttered blasphemy. What further witnesses do we need? You have now heard his blasphemy. What is your judgment?" They answered, "He deserves death." Then they spit in his face and struck him. Incidentally, the idea there is they struck him with fists. And some slapped him, saying, "Prophesy to us, you Christ. Who is it that struck you?" Now Peter was sitting outside in the courtyard, and a servant girl came up to him and said, "You also were with Jesus the Galilean." But he denied it before them all, saying, "I do not know what you mean." And when he went out to the entrance, another servant girl saw him, and she said to the bystanders, "This man was with Jesus of Nazareth." And again he denied it with an oath, "I do not know the man." After a little while, the bystanders came up and said to Peter, "Certainly you too are one of them, for your accent betrays you." Then he began to invoke a curse on himself and to swear, "I do not know the man." And immediately the rooster crowed. And Peter remembered the saying of Jesus, "Before the rooster crows, you will deny me 3 times. And he went out and wept bitterly. When morning came, all the chief priests and the elders of the people took counsel against Jesus to put him to death, and they bound him and led him away and delivered him over to Pilate the governor. In other words of our text, then when Judas, his betrayer, saw that Jesus was condemned, he changed his mind and brought back the 30 pieces of silver to the chief priests and the elders, saying, "I have sinned by betraying innocent blood." They said, "What is that to us? See to it yourself." And throwing down the pieces of silver into the temple, he departed, and he went and hanged himself. But the chief priest, taking the pieces of silver, said, "It is not lawful to put them into the treasury, since it is blood money." So they took counsel and bought with them the potter's field as a burial place for strangers. Therefore that field has been called the field of blood to this day. Then was fulfilled what had been spoken by the prophet Jeremiah, saying, "And they took the 30 pieces of silver, the price of him on whom a price had been set by some of the sons of Israel, and they gave them for the potter's field, as the Lord directed me." There ends the reading of God's holy word. May he truly bless it to our hearts and minds tonight. O beloved congregation of our Lord Jesus Christ, Judas Iscariot. What comes to mind when you hear that name? You see, for so many, the very mention of that name strikes a particular chord, whether for believers or unbelievers alike. And maybe for you, the first thing that comes to your mind is the betrayer, the traitor, or as John calls him, the thief. And the truth is, Scripture itself never let the infamy and the reputation of Judas be forgotten. There's absolutely no doubt about what it is for which he is responsible. Even in Matthew, Mark, and Luke, when we read about the calling of Jesus, of his disciples, whenever the name Judas Iscariot is mentioned, something is attached to it, such as who would betray or become the traitor. And as well in our text, verse 3, it begins, then when Judas, his betrayer, there's absolutely no doubt about whom we are speaking. And because mankind has always been preoccupied with what makes people tick, in the sense that what makes serial killers and serial rapists, for example, do what they do? Why do they think what they think? What is it that motivates them to do such unconscionable and horrible things? And therefore, the same has been true with Judas over the centuries, especially after having been chosen by Christ. After having spent 3 years with him, witnessing his power and listening to his teaching, how could Judas betray the Lord of glory? You see, beloved, much ink over the centuries has been spilled trying to psychologize, as we say, Judas, trying to get into his mind. I have a book called Judas the Betrayer, a psychological study of Judas Iscariot. Much ink has been spilled trying to figure out, trying to determine Judas's true motives. How could he do this? Was it something that Jesus said? And of course, as we can imagine, there are so many theories that have been laid forward as to why. One question that has been asked is, why did Jesus even choose Judas? And to begin with, was Jesus unaware of what Judas would do? And of course, even the boys and girls, you know that that's not true. That couldn't be the case. Another theory says, well, that Judas, he had the makings of a great religious leader, yet he made some bad choices. Still another theory says that he did it out of disappointment. He began to realize that Jesus was not going to be the earthly leader, the earthly revolutionary that everybody thought that he was going to be, so that he simply thought he was going to cut his losses and get what he could while he could. Yet on the other hand, another theory, kind of opposite, says that he did it to help Jesus bring in his earthly kingdom, that he put Jesus in a situation, he forced him into a corner, if you will, so that Jesus had to come out and identify himself and then gather his earthly kingdom around him. One first century theory says that Judas's greedy wife pressured Judas to betray Jesus in order to help repay a gambling debt, although it doesn't say whose debt it was, whether it was Judas's or whether it was hers. I suppose if we were to try to take one of these, anyone at all, the most plausible would indeed be greed, because John himself says that Judas held the money bag, and from time to time he would dip his hand into it. He would steal from the money bag. And as well, John tells us that when Mary broke the expensive jar of perfume and washed the feet of Jesus, that Judas complained, "What a waste!" Yet even then, 30 pieces of silver was really not much money, and someone has said that it wasn't even, one would not even sell an acquaintance for 30 pieces of silver, let alone someone whom they claimed to love. Yet you see, because of man's fascination with the dark side, this kind of speculation is what mystery movies are made of. And there's no reason for us to speculate, because the reason seems quite clear. If we go back to Psalm 41, verse 9, David says, "Even my close friend in whom I trusted, who ate my bread, has lifted his heel against me." And John, in John chapter 13, verse 18, quotes Jesus as quoting that very verse, Psalm 41, verse 9, and applying it to Christ's own situation. So you see, Judas's betrayal of Jesus was no surprise. It was the fulfillment of Scripture. And Peter also points to that verse. He speaks of David in Acts chapter 1, verse 16. Brothers, the Scripture had to be fulfilled, which the Holy Spirit spoke beforehand by the mouth of David concerning Judas, who became a guide to those who arrested Jesus, pointing back to what David says in Psalm 41, verse 9. There's no reason to speculate. There's no reason to come up with any sort of a vague theories, because the reason is clear in Luke chapter 22, verse 3, that verse begins, "Then Satan entered into Judas called Iscariot." Whatever Judas's inner motives might have been, it's clear that what happened, as Luke says, Satan entered him. And then we would read that he went to the chief priest, to the officials, he discussed the transaction, money was offered, and from there on he consented and he watched for the right opportunity. And very simply, beloved, the point that we want to make right now is that everything Jesus suffered, every single detail leading to his suffering and the carrying out of it, it all had to happen in the divine plan of God. But also the divine record, the Scriptures always bring out that those who carried out God's plan, those whose sin he used, even like Caiaphas, as we considered this morning, they were completely responsible for their sinful actions. And really, we have a vivid reminder here of the reason and the need for the death of the Lord Jesus Christ, the very sin that led to and put him on the cross is the sin for which he came to die. The very sin that led to and put him on the cross is the very sin for which he came to die. So now with Judas, the context here is before this we find the trial of Jesus before the Sanhedrin, and following this we find the trial of Jesus before Pilate and Rome. And between these two trials, we have a contrast between the temporary fall of Peter and the permanent fall of Judas. It would be fascinating to consider that contrast if we had more time, but not for this sermon. But here you see, we want to consider tonight Judas not in the terms of how we know him best, not in the terms of him being a betrayer or a traitor or even a thief, because that's true of each and every one of us. Each and every one of us has betrayed the Lord of glory. We have all betrayed him when we fail to stand up for the honor of his name, when we are given a clear opportunity to do so. We all fail him, we betray him when we fail to live that Christian life that we boldly claim to profess, and we fail to live it as we ought to before the eyes of a watching world. So we don't want to consider Judas in the terms of how we know him best, a betrayer or a traitor, but we consider tonight the fact that hopelessness seizes, boys and girls, grabs and hangs on to for all its life. Hopelessness seizes Judas. And it seized him, first of all, as he recognizes his sin. I think one of the most powerful and comforting verses in Scripture is Romans 8, verse 1. There is therefore now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. There was before for each and every one of us condemnation in the sight of God. But now, in Christ Jesus, there is no condemnation. Yet Judas here, he found himself condemned as he recognized his sin in the light of Christ's condemnation. We read again, beginning in chapter 27, when morning came, all the chief priests and the elders of the people took counsel against Jesus to put him to death, and they bound him and led him away and delivered him over to Pilate, the governor. Christ is condemned again by the Sanhedrin, that Jewish Supreme Court, as we consider this morning. And if we had the time to examine the details of all of this, all that Scripture teaches us about from the time even before that Christ was betrayed, all the details leading up to it and through his trial, we would see that there is much that could be said about the illegality of Christ's trial before the Jewish religious leaders. We know that they cut and pasted their own laws in order to fit their agenda. Even as we read in chapter 26, verse 59, now the chief priests and the whole council were seeking false testimony against Jesus that they might put him to death. They cut and pasted their own laws to fit their agenda, to hopefully expedite their evil desire to kill Jesus, upon whom they had announced the death sentence. Their minds were made up. But again, as we considered this morning, they needed Rome's approval to carry out the death penalty. And with arrogant confidence, it's as if they were doing Rome a favor, that they bound Jesus, they led him to hand him over to Pilate, and even the boys and girls, you know that they made Jesus look as much like a criminal as they could, as if to say to Pilate, look, you don't need to read the case file. All the details are clear. They're all ironed out. The hard work has been done. All you need to do is rubber stamp it. Christ's condemnation was becoming clear to Judas, as we read in verse 3, when Judas, his betrayer, saw that Jesus was condemned, he changed his mind and brought back the 30 pieces of silver to the chief priests and the elders. Now, at this point, we might be tempted to ask, what in the world did Judas think was going to happen? I mean, didn't he know that Jesus had said that he was going to be handed over and put to death? Of course he did. Didn't he understand that the desire of the religious leaders was to kill Jesus? Absolutely. Whatever Judas may or may not have thought would happen, at this point God opened his eyes to see the result for Jesus, that Jesus was going to die. He was sentenced to die. And only then does Judas recognize his sin, leading to a testimony of Christ's innocence, as we read in verse 4, saying, I have sinned by betraying innocent blood. A testimony of Christ's innocence from the conscience of an unbeliever. Even unbelievers know deep down what is right and wrong, and sometimes they even exercise a conscience. Sometimes those hardened criminals in prison, who have maybe been convicted of murder or rape or those kinds of things, yet they have a conscience when it comes to children and those who abuse children, and they have no mercy on those who are brought into prison who abuse children. Judas here was remembering the truth of Jesus. Judas had seen Christ's glory, his miracles. He was there when Christ healed the sick and raised the dead and cast out demons. He saw the power of Christ calm the storm. And he experienced Christ's love even for himself. He experienced it through the teaching of Jesus. And the very night before this, Jesus washed Judas's feet too. Judas witnessed Christ's perfect righteousness and sinlessness, and he knew now that Jesus was going to get that which he did not deserve, and it was going to be because of what Judas had done. He gives a testimony of Christ's innocence, yet giving an incomplete confession. And beloved, this is key here. He said, I have sinned. The text says in the ESV, that he changed his mind. Really, it ought to be stronger than that. Other translations say he was seized with remorse. But we need to understand that remorse was not for the sin itself of betraying Jesus. Boys and girls, we've talked before about sometimes we're sorry that we have gotten caught, but we're not necessarily really sorry for what we did wrong. We're sorry that we got caught. In a sense, Judas's remorse was not for the sin itself of betraying, but that he did it to innocent blood. Indeed, Judas was filled with remorse. He hated himself for being instrumental in leading to death one who in no way deserved it, yet his testimony of Christ's innocence was met with apathy by Christ's enemies. Apathy that was expressed in their response to the second part of verse 4. They said, what is that to us? See to it yourself. Or as it's also translated, that's your responsibility. You see, these religious leaders were Judas's so-called friends, but only until they were able to get from him what they wanted. And boys and girls and young people, that is the way of evil. That's the way of sin. That's the way of Satan. Satan will only take and take and take from you and me until there's nothing more to take. He will only use you and me. He doesn't care about you and me. He doesn't love you and me. He hates you and me. His desire for you and me is our destruction. His desire is our utter hopelessness. These religious leaders were watchmen over the house of Israel, but they were worthless watchmen. You see, when it came to this one sheep, they should have been concerned for the soul of Judas. They should have counseled him to repent of his sin and to trust in this Jesus. But they basically say, it's your problem. We have nothing to do with your part in all of this. And in effect, they drive Judas further into despondency and hopelessness, laying all the responsibility on him, as their apathy was seen as well in failing to see their own guilt, failing to see their own guilt in participating in the plan of death of an innocent man. Judas's warning of what he had done, I have sinned by betraying innocent blood, that should have been like a sermon to them. It should have been with the speakers full blast, the volume all the way up. It should have caused them to consider their own motives and their own actions. It should have caused them to ask, are we in sin too? But it didn't. All they really do is say, so what? So what? And that's how so many still today treat Christ crucified. So what? What does that have to do with me? And that's when, as believers in the Lord Jesus Christ, we are to shout from the mountaintops, everything. It has everything to do with you and me, because either you are for him or you are against him. Your and my eternal destination is determined in essence by that so what. But how often don't we too, beloved, take pride in our claim to Christianity? Yet at the very same time, how often don't we in essence say, so what? When lying and cheating, even a little bit, would be more convenient and more profitable. Or when the Word of God says, be reconciled with your brothers and sisters, or turn the other cheek, or as I have loved you, love one another, or forgive as I have forgiven you, yet with some sort of an arrogant attitude, we might say, well, my situation is unique. I have nothing to do. That does not apply to me. That might be for others, but not for me. And in that way, we say, so what? To Christ crucified. Beloved, their apathy was demonstrated as well in their hypocrisy. Beginning again at verse 6, after we just read that Judas departed and went out and hanged himself, we go on, but the chief priest, taking the pieces of silver, said, it is not lawful to put them into the treasury, since it is blood money. So they took counsel and bought with them the potter's field as a burial place for strangers. And therefore that field has been called the field of blood to this day. Then it was fulfilled what had been spoken by the prophet Jeremiah, saying, and they took the 30 pieces of silver, the price of him on whom a price had been set by some of the sons of Israel, and they gave them for the potter's field as the Lord directed me. Just this afternoon as I was considering this again, I couldn't help but to wonder if these religious leaders had any idea that what they did was going to be recorded by God for all of history. They probably thought what they were doing was in secret. Judas tosses the silver. They wouldn't take it from him. So Judas tosses it probably in the sanctuary where the offering gifts were brought for dedication to the service of the temple, to the service and the use of sacred things. But all of a sudden, these guys have scruples. Oh, we can't use this money for these things. We can't use this money for unholy things, only for holy things. You see, beloved, with light matters, maybe like matters of their own interest, or we could call them earmarks, or less weighty matters of the law, they were very conscientious. They had to follow the letter of the law, dot their I's, cross their T's. But with weighty matters, such as a fair trial, or weighty matters, such as Jesus said in Matthew chapter 23, justice, mercy, and faithfulness, they were not as concerned. Again, they had no conscience about cutting and pasting whatever they needed to fit their agenda. John Calvin asks a very, very powerful question in relation to this. He says, if it was unlawful to put into the sacred treasury the price of blood, why was it lawful for them to take the money out of it? If it was unlawful to take it in, why was it lawful to take it out and use it for blood? They were blind to their own role in making it blood money to begin with. Yet they gather it up. They give the appearance of using it for a noble purpose, to buy a field, to bury strangers, most likely those who had made pilgrimages to Jerusalem for the Passover or other religious feasts, and they happened to die while they were in Jerusalem, and their families had no means of getting their bodies back to their hometown or to their home burial plot. So they give the appearance of using it for a noble purpose. This is good. It's good for our community. We have a place to bury these strangers. How wonderful is that? Yet again, beloved, in God's providence, it's not their so-called noble act that has been remembered. But as prophecy is fulfilled, this field of blood, as it would be known, would serve as a continuous testimony against Judas, against the high priests, and against all who agreed to these things. As Matthew says, it's a fulfillment of prophecy, and he mentions Jeremiah, but very clearly it's a combination of the prophecies of both Jeremiah and even more so Zechariah. In Zechariah chapter 11, we read about Israel rejecting their shepherd and placing a value on him of 30 pieces of silver, and then we read about the money thrown into the temple. And then in Jeremiah chapter 19, we read about pottery and a field and innocent blood buried in that field. And then in Jeremiah 32, we read that Jeremiah, while in prison, he was told, commanded by God to purchase property, which was then to be a sign of restoration. But together, these are pointing to the rejection of Israel's true shepherd and the low value that was placed on his life, only enough to purchase a cemetery. Beloved, Judas recognized his sin in the light of Christ's condemnation, leading to a testimony of Christ's innocence, yet meeting with apathy by Christ's enemies. We might still be tempted to say, well, so what? What does this have to do with us? Well, we need to notice that this recognition did not lead to sweet release for Judas, but it drove him further into hopelessness. Secondly, as he fails to recognize his Savior. He recognized his sin, but he failed to recognize his Savior. He failed to recognize the only one able to save him, the only one in whom to find hope. He fails to recognize his Savior by returning the reward. Now, on the surface, that seems virtuous. As a boy, I remember that every time I heard this particular portion of Scripture read, I thought to myself, well, that was a good thing. Judas was trying to buy Jesus back. That was a good thing. But I came to realize that there's no evidence that he was even trying to do that, that he was trying to buy Jesus back. The simple truth is he tried to absolve himself. He tried to rid himself of his guilt by giving the silver back. Again, it wasn't accepted. They wouldn't take it from him, so he throws it into the temple. And if we were to try to psychologize Judas, maybe he was thinking, well, if I bring it back to where I got it, if I get rid of the money, then I'll feel better because at least I changed my mind about doing this to Jesus. But it's as if the imprint of that money was always there. Boys and girls, when you hold a toy tightly in your hand, let's say a Lego, you squeeze your hand tight and then you open it and remove that Lego, you have an imprint for a time of that object or that Lego in your hand. It's as if the stain of this money was permanently in Judas's hand. He simply couldn't get rid of it. A reminder of our unconfessed sin that sticks with us to haunt us because there's only one way for it to be removed. Judas had not given his life. He gave the silver back. But he did not turn to the Lord with his heart and soul. He did not turn to the Lord in repentance and faith. Yes, he was remorseful. But you see, Judas's was not true conversion involving repentance and faith. which means not only turning from sin, but also turning to Jesus Christ. True conversion includes a radical change of heart and mind that leads to a complete turnabout of life. Judas's remorse was just that. He felt bad. He felt terrible. In fact, the word that we find here for change his mind is not the ordinary word that is used most often for true repentance. It's a word that is used that has the idea of his feelings were changed. It's possible that one's feelings can be changed. Even unbelievers, their feelings can be changed. But it's not true repentance. It's not the word for repentance that includes a complete change of heart, a full turnaround. That word that stands for to hate sin, to desire righteousness, to seek to do good, to do righteousness. Judas never got to that. He wallowed in self-pity. He never even went in to testify for Jesus before Pilate. He simply wanted no part of the blood guilt, as if to say, well, don't include my name. I register my negative vote. Again, interestingly, his name, which has been etched in history. Beloved, Judas confessed, but to the wrong people. He sinned against the Lord of glory. He was to confess to the Lord of glory. But instead he confesses to the Lord's enemies. He saw Jesus as only an innocent man, only an innocent teacher, but not as the Messiah, not as the Son of God, not as the only Savior. He sought relief in the temple. He sought relief from the priests. He sought relief in returning the money. He failed to recognize Jesus as the only one able to save him. He failed at the cost of his life through suicide. In 2 Corinthians chapter 7, verse 10, we read, "For godly grief produces a repentance that leads to salvation without regret, whereas worldly grief produces death." Worldly sorrow, worldly grief sees no hope. It sees no light at the end of the tunnel. Again, we're seeing a lot of that in our society today. We're seeing that scattered all over the news reports in the context of this pandemic. When it comes to sin, worldly sorrow or grief sees absolutely no way out of the solitary confinement of sin. Again, Peter also sinned against the Lord Jesus Christ. He also betrayed him. He betrayed him by denying him. He said, "I don't know him. I don't want to know him." Judas said, "I know him." He says, "I know him. I can find him. I can lead him to you." But Peter, on oath, said, "I don't even know him." He cursed, and in a sense, it might seem to us that in some respects, Peter's sin was worse than Judas's sin. But Peter, by the grace of God, as we know from Scripture, he turned to him in repentance and faith. He was fully restored. His was a godly sorrow that leads to salvation and leaves no regrets. But Judas had only regrets. Godly sorrow leads people to run to God. But Judas's despair made him run into the arms of death. In Deuteronomy chapter 27, verse 25, we read that one who accepted a bribe was cursed. Judas found himself under that curse. And in Numbers chapter 35, we read that the guilty party in that way was to pay for his sin with his own blood. Judas attempted to atone for his sin with his own blood. Judas is a picture of those in bondage to sin and Satan. Satan, again, whose goal it is to blind one with absolutely no prospect of hope. Judas was seized by hopelessness. He was in captivity to hopelessness. He was never able to sing, "I joy to call him mine," as we sing in "O Sacred Head Now Wounded." For Judas, the burden of sin was so heavy, he couldn't bear it. He saw death as the only way out. It's possible that he had the very words of Jesus ringing in his ears because Jesus had said, "Better for that man if he had never been born." He had no apprehension of the mercy of God in Christ. Well, praise God that by the grace of God we do have and apprehension. We understand the mercy of God in Christ. Judas thought his sin was too great to be forgiven. Like so many, maybe even some who are listening to this tonight, think that, well, my sin is just too horrible. Well, newsflash, for all of us, all of our sin, for all of us, our sin is too horrible. But some think that their sin is too horrible that that Christ could never, certainly never pay for it. You see, there is no sin too great to be forgiven except to reject Christ all the way to death, to one's death. And that's what Judas did, and it cost him his life unto eternal death. Now, that's a bold statement, and there are some who would say, well, we can't truly say that because we don't know, and it's true. Only God truly knows the state of the heart based on the last breath of anyone. So, therefore, we need to go by what the Word of God says. And what does the Word of God say? According to the Word of God, Judas, again, is known everywhere by his sin. And according to the Word of God, there is no evidence anywhere of true repentance and true faith. Beloved, this is a difficult story. It's not very edifying at all. Yet this is a part of the Savior's path to the cross. This is the truth of the Savior's path to the cross. Judas is an example of hopelessness and the end of one who refuses to cast their burden of sin upon Jesus Christ. Indeed, a burden too heavy for any one of us to bear. But that's why he came. He came to save you and me from hopelessness, from despair, from eternal death. He came that we might lay our burden upon him. Indeed, that he might take our burden upon him. This is a reminder to you and me of the very reason that Christ was crucified, not for himself. He was innocent. In essence, Judas preached it. Pilate himself preached of the innocence of Christ. He came not for himself, but he was crucified for the guilty. Indeed, we must despair in and of ourselves. When we look at ourselves, we are to find absolutely no hope or no comfort in our own attempts to save ourselves, in our own attempts to get right with God. It is absolutely impossible because we have betrayed him. We continue to betray him even as we continue to struggle with sin. But ours is hope in the innocent blood that Judas betrayed. God sent his one and only Son, whose life was valued so little by men on this earth, yet whose blood is more valuable than silver and gold, more valuable than the most precious commodities in this world. His blood is the only acceptable price for our salvation. And the Bible says, if the Son sets you free, you shall be free indeed. Free from the curse of sin. Free from captivity to sin and captivity to hopelessness, with the stain of sin completely washed away. Like David and Peter, two examples of really notorious sinners that God has preserved for us in his Word. Both men, among others, who knew the forgiving grace of God, whose lives were unburdened of sin and of the curse of sin, whose lives were filled with hope in the Lord, whose lives were transformed for faithful and grateful service to him, and the men who found joy in life and theirs was comfort in death. Judas never knew this freedom. Beloved, Judas Iscariot is a name that rings with hopelessness. The hopelessness of one clinging to sin with no place to dispose of it. He never found hope in the innocent blood he betrayed. And I believe that there is a warning here for us, especially those in the visible church of our day. Judas went through the motions. Judas said and did the right thing. Judas appeared to be a member of the church of the Lord Jesus Christ. Judas was sorry for his sin. But see, none of these things in themselves save. He never found hope in the innocent blood that he betrayed. But there is hope for you and me. Today is still the day of salvation. Jesus is the name alone that brings hope eternally. As God made him who had no sin to be sin for us, for those who by the grace of God confess their sin and repent of it and turn to Christ in faith with their whole life, that sin that would despair, that sin that would drive us to utter hopelessness is removed as far as the east is from the west. It is never to count against us again. It is remembered by Almighty God no more. And that means, beloved, that no matter how hopeless this world and the things of life may seem at any given time, and sometimes it seems quite hopeless, yet believers have a real life hope and inexpressible joy. All because of the innocent blood that Judas betrayed is the blood alone that washes away all of our sins and makes us white as snow. So for those whose faith has found a resting place in Jesus Christ alone, you can sing, "Enough for me. It is enough for me that Jesus saves." Enough for what? "This ends my fear and doubt. A sinful soul, I come to Him. He'll never cast me out." How can we be so sure about that? Well, we end as we began, because the Word of God clearly says there is therefore now absolutely no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. Let's pray together.